Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you have given to light our way, to bring us to saving knowledge of you, that we might have fellowship with you, with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would bless this time to our edification and to your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can turn to 1 John. 1 John. And I'll read the first four verses. The first epistle of John. He writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you, too, may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." This is the beginning of the letter. Even though he doesn't identify himself, the way that he speaks of his topic should sound a little familiar to one of the books that we've already looked at, and that is the Gospel of John, speaking about that which was from the beginning, the Word, the life, that we have seen it, and was made manifest to us, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is one of the apostles, had seen him, looked upon him, touched him, and he now, with the other apostles, has proclaimed this, that we might have fellowship with the Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So while he doesn't identify himself in the text, the author is the Apostle John. And we know this not only from the title, and also from the early church fathers, but also just from how similar it is to the Gospel of John, and how the author identifies himself as one who looked upon and touched and heard the word of life, or the life himself, Jesus Christ. Now, the most likely scenario is that he wrote this letter when he was living in Ephesus. It seems that he moved to Ephesus probably in the 60s and is pretty well recorded to have lived there up to his 90s, being like one of the last apostles to pass away. Polycarp was one of the people that sat under his teaching, and I think it's Irenaeus sat under Polycarp's teaching, and you have more extra-biblical information about John than pretty much any of the other apostles. And he is in that area, we know, of course, with the book of Revelation, where he's exiled off the coast there on Patmos, but writing to these churches, Ephesus and the surrounding region. And so it's very likely that he was in Ephesus and writing to the nearby churches, perhaps even to other churches in Ephesus. It appears that he's writing in a context in which some heretics had left the church, or the churches that he is writing to. We'll find that in chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. They went out from us. These heretics are called antichrists. And that term shows up in chapter 2 and chapter 4. The only other time it's used is 2 John chapter 7. Only times the word antichrist is used in the Bible. And it's used to refer to these people who had left the church, who were apostate, and in particular denied the doctrine of Christ, denied that Jesus was the Christ, and variations on that. So with that context, John writes this letter. He seeks to address false teaching that he does that, you know, test the spirits, don't think this instead. He also distinguishes the children of God from the world as an important point to make in that context, and also to bring assurance to a people who had been shaken by these events. We thought these people were of us, and now they've gone out from us. You know, who are really the children of God? And so he gives them marks, not so much as, I think, to both for them to examine themselves, but also for their comfort, for their assurance, that they might grow in that assurance as they look for these marks of the children of God among themselves, distinguishing them from these antichrists who were of the world, and making a sharp distinction between the children of God and the world. There's the kind of two purpose statements in the letter. We came across the first one in verse 4. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. That's he wants to have the joy that comes through building up the saints in the truth. But we have probably a clearer, more detailed purpose statement in chapter 5, verse 13, where he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It's interesting to compare that to the end of his gospel. One of these very close parallels between the Gospel of John and the first letter of John. At the close to the end of John's Gospel, he says, but these signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so he has written the Gospel, what Jesus did, demonstrating who he is, so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised Savior, and that by believing you would have life, that you would have that eternal life that comes to all those who believe in him. Well, that is, as it were, certainly written to believers, but also unbelievers, so that they would come to faith and that they would have that faith. Now, in 1 John, very similar theme. The themes of belief and the Son of God and eternal life are all there, but he's writing to those who do believe in the name of the Son of God so that they would know that they have eternal life, so that they would not only have eternal life, but know it and have that assurance that they indeed have it, being those who believe. And so, in the letter, we have kind of three tests or marks that continue to appear throughout the letter. True children of God will believe in Jesus Christ. They will have a true saving faith, particularly centered on Jesus. They will also, as a consequence, keep his commandments. Similar to that is practicing righteousness. And then third, and maybe certainly connected to that, they will love one another. They will love God, and they will actually express that love by loving those begotten of God. They will love his children. And those marks will distinguish God's children from the world, that they will believe in Jesus Christ. They will keep his commandments rather than continuing to practice lawlessness as their way of life, and they will love one another. They will love the brothers that you can see. In fact, these things are very well connected. Through faith, we perceive God's love for us. This is one thing that motivates our love for God and therefore his children, that we see that God first loved us, that he sent his Son to save us, and therefore we are moved to love him. So that faith is important, that we know God's love for us through faith in him. Then we are moved to love God, to express that love by keeping his commandments, that those are precious to us, dear to us, that we love him and his ways and his character, and that we also love his children as an expression of our love for him. So faith and righteousness and love, all of these are results of being born of God. Apart from this new birth, we would be like the rest of the world, dead in sin. But it is by being regenerated, by being born of God, that we have faith in Jesus Christ and are renewed after his image as his children. Here, born of God doesn't... the idea of being children of God not only has respect to our adoption as heirs, which is an important point made in Scripture, but also being children of God as those who have been regenerated by God, born again, so that we now resemble our Father and have a certain likeness which grows, that more and more we become like our Heavenly Father. Any questions before I go further? I found it interesting as I was working through the epistle here to note how faith is described, particularly the object of that faith. What do we have faith in, or what do we believe? And there's very similar but slightly different ways that that's expressed throughout the letter. We believe Jesus is the Christ. That's stated twice, so that this historical figure, you know, Jesus, is indeed the promised Savior, the Christ, the anointed one, our Savior who has been sent to us. We also believe that Jesus Christ, so Jesus, who is the Christ, that he has come in the flesh. And so this would be opposed to one early church heresy, or one heresy that the early church opposed, which was called Docetism, the idea that Jesus merely appeared to be human, but didn't actually take on human nature. And there's variations on that. But that would be opposed here, where he says that Christians believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, even as he stated in his gospel, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, being essential, of course, to his death for us, being a propitiation for our sins, something he mentions in chapter 2. We also believe and confess that Jesus is the Son of God. This is related to the idea that he is sent to us as our Savior, as one who pre-existed, who is God himself, who is therefore able to save, to be that mediator between God and man. So he is God the Son, who is Jesus, who has become incarnate as our Savior, who is the Christ, who's come in the flesh. So all of this starts to get connected. And so in chapter 5, it simply said that we believe in the Son of God. And this is maybe noting more the fact that we now trust this one, that we have faith in the Son of God as the Savior, as one who is able to save by being God and man come for our salvation. Part of that also is that it says that we believe God's testimony concerning his Son, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So we rest upon that testimony, that we believe God, what he says. And we therefore, we know it, we assent to it, that that's true, and we also rest upon it, that we trust in what God says about his Son and entrust ourselves to that hope of salvation. And so finally, at the in chapter 5, verse 13, that we believe in the name of the Son of God. So he uses these variations to kind of fill out a little bit about what we believe, the content, that we have certain knowledge of Christ, we have a trust in Christ as the one, as he is presented to us in the gospel. as well. And those who have this faith, who do believe in the name of the Son of God, as he says in chapter 5, verse 13, you should know that you have eternal life. Let's look then through the outline of this book. It's 5 chapters long. We read the introduction part, first 4 verses, as he describes how he has proclaimed what he has seen and heard and touched, this Christ come in the flesh, that he himself was an eyewitness to this. And through this proclamation, we have fellowship with God. Then in verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 2, he describes the fact that God is light. John has very simple, to-the-point language. It is, in some sense, the content is so rich. It can seem like very, very high language. But it's short sentences. It's to the point. Even in Greek, you know, it's usually what we use to learn Greek. God is light. God is love. God is spirit. You know, if you just take those three statements, you have a pretty good start to your doctrine about God's nature and character. All of those coming from John. Here we have God is light, speaking of his holy and righteous character, and that we therefore should come to him confessing our sins, not hiding in the darkness, but rather confessing our sins, seeking to be washed clean through the way of salvation he has offered in Jesus Christ. We've said this a lot in our worship service. You know, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He goes on to say that it's through Christ being the propitiation for our sins that we are able to be reconciled to God, and he's even our advocate even now. Then in verses 3 through 11, he speaks more of, well, how do you know that you have come to know him? How do you know him? Begins to speak about one of those marks that the true children of God, they're not marked by sinlessness. We already took care of that in chapter 1. But they are marked by being those who walk in this way, a certain way of life. They keep his commandments. They keep his commandments. They walk in the way he has walked. Particularly, there's that new commandment, that we love one another. And so we do not walk in darkness, but abide in the light. Then in chapter 2, verse 12 through 17, he contrasts the world, the church and the world. He says things about you, which might be startling. Usually, we think of ourselves, we think of our sins, our errors, the fact that we need salvation, and all of that's very important. He's spoken of that. But he then encourages them. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. These are the truth about the children of God, that they have reason to be joyful, to be confident. This is contrasted to the world, that we ought not to love the world. We're not talking about dirt and trees and raccoons and things like that, but we're talking about this system of fallen creation, this system of unbelief and evil that is defined by these desires, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life that's not from the Father. We ought have nothing to do with the world and its desires because it's passing away. It's like the chaff that the wind drives away, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. And then he begins speaking of two groups that are contrasted. They both start with A, the Antichrists and the Anointed. What marks the Antichrists? If you're open to there, you can look, or you can, I guess, look at my outline too.
Jesus is the Christ.
Yeah, they deny that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. Who are the anointed?
Those who confess the Son.
Yes, those who confess the Son. They are anointed by the Holy One. They have knowledge. What's this knowledge? Verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Verse 27, but the anointing you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. So they have something that the world does not have, and that they confess the Son and are taught by God, which is interesting. Jesus teaches that in John 6, is it? Where all the children shall be taught of God, that the Father will draw them to Christ, that this is insight that they have from him.
So does that mean we don't need teachers in the church?
Right. No, apparently not. Apparently not. But it does point to the fact that that the reason that teaching is effective in the church is because of the Spirit's work, that we might be able to receive the things freely given to us by the Spirit. But yeah, Scripture also describes of how Christ has appointed teachers in the church to teach his church, as John himself was doing here, even as he's writing to those that he describes as having been given knowledge by the Holy One. So yes, God uses means, but they don't have to listen to those antichrists that I might still have been claiming to be the ones with superior knowledge and to be the true children of God. There might be a sense here where it's important to note that he's probably speaking of the body, the church, that no one needs to teach you, as opposed to an individual. But I'd have to look at that more closely.
I was just going to say,
Right. And it's probably more pointing to the idea of contrasting this church and this other group that would be making claims that you're missing out. You don't have the whole thing. But John says, no, you have the anointing. You have the true knowledge. You confess the Son. Then in beginning in verse 28, he speaks of how the one who is born of God will practice righteousness, not lawlessness, and he will love and not hate his brother. Lawlessness and this hatred is defined by the evil one. Christ came to destroy the works of the evil one, to bring people out of lawlessness unto righteousness. The evil one has been a murderer from the beginning, led Cain into a way of murder towards his brother. We ought not to be like that. We are children not of the devil, but of God. And by this it is evident who are the children of God. This is verse 10 of chapter 3. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, he contrasts the spirit of God and the spirit of error, or the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. 2 weeks ago, I preached about the Holy Spirit from a text from the Gospel of John, where he calls him the spirit of truth. Likewise here, he's speaking of testing the spirits. The spirit of God is distinguished by producing a confession of Jesus Christ. But there are other spirits out there that could lead people into error. Chapter 4, verse 7 and onward speaks of how God is love, that he's demonstrated this love in sending his Son. And we know that by faith, And those, therefore, who are children of God will be like their father and will love his children will love one another. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. This is just a very easy practical test. Whether one loves God, does one love his brother? Chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 starts to bring a lot of these themes together. Faith, love, commandments, and overcoming. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Now notice that could describe the only begotten Son of God, that we love Christ, but it's also speaking of those regenerated by God, our brothers by grace, that we love our brothers because they are born of our Father. By this we know that we love the children of God, so those born of him, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. You know, why are his commandments not burdensome? Because we have been born of God. This is our now true nature that we are growing into. They are increasingly a delight to us. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So we're going round and round here from love for God, love for his people, keeping his commandments, which involves love, and why is it not burdensome? Because we've been born of God, and what's the victory that overcomes our faith that Jesus is the Son of God? He speaks of God's testimony then to his Son, alluding back to water and blood, probably his baptism and the blood that came from his side, described in his gospel. The Spirit also testifies, and the testimony is that eternal life is found in his Son. And that's where God has given life to us. Then he comes to that summary statement, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And he begins to sum things up as he speaks of our confidence that we have towards God, the restoration which we ought to seek for brothers who are going astray. There is a sin that leads to death, an apostasy and a walking away from Christ. But there are sins that do not lead to death. There's a hope of restoration, and we should pray for them and seek to restore them. And know that there is a sin that does not lead to death. Speaks of the contrast between those born of God and those not born of God, if we hadn't gotten that point already. And then says something remarkable about Jesus here at the end. In verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, that last statement seems to come out of nowhere. Was idolatry a problem? Well, it actually probably was in Asia Minor, but it still seems a little odd. But when it's contrasting to the true God, who is that? The true God is his Son, Jesus Christ. Of course, you know, the Father is God, the Spirit is God, but here, Jesus has been the one described as the life, the eternal life. We are in him who is true, the Father, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And so we ought to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh for our salvation, and not trusting in other gods, not trusting in other sources of salvation. Any questions before we wrap up 1 John? Yes?
With regard to the term Antichrist, you know, if we limit the definition to those who deny Jesus as Christ, then it would be okay, it would be acceptable to refer to everybody who's not a Christian as an antichrist, which is not what we see Scripture doing. So is there, should we maybe flavor the definition as somebody who is an apostate or something like that to reflect how Scripture seems to use that term?
Yeah, I think that's fair, that in the context that it's speaking of heretics more than unbelievers, generally speaking, and apostates in this case, people who had been among them but who denied this key doctrine. So I think I don't think it's an equivalent term for the beast or the man of lawlessness, you know, as it's usually conflated, but that it's referring to heretics, those who are apostatizing and who are particularly denying these core doctrines about Christ, denying the master who bought them in terms of 2 Peter.
I have a question for Jeff, if you don't mind.
Sure. You have to direct your questions to the moderator. No.
in your question, you said that Scripture doesn't use it that way.
Right.
So I'm wondering where you're thinking it is being used.
Well, if the only two times it's used, the term is used, is in 1 John. Is it used to describe unbelievers in general? And apparently not. So that leaves, are we free to just say we're going to apply this term in every circumstance outside of how Scripture uses it? Or should we limit the term? You know, do I call my neighbor an antichrist if he's an unbeliever? Is that a biblical use of the term? That's the question, right?
So the way I view it, and maybe I'm not hearing it correctly, is the world is against Christ.
Right.
And if you're not in Christ, if you're denying Christ, you're in the world. So you're in essence anti-Christ.
Right.
Because you're part of the world.
Right. But in that sense, if we use it in that term, are we emptying it of specific significance that Scripture intends when we generalize the term so broadly? That's maybe my question. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it's within the context that Pastor pointed out that John is writing in battling Docetism, the force of Gnosticism, and particularly those Docetists who have professed Christ but then tried to present him as a false conception of Christ, and they ended up going out from the body of Christ by denying Jesus as the Christ, denying both the deity and the humanity of Christ, and therefore left their profession of faith, which is what apostasy is. And so when you have an apostate, a heretic slash apostate, someone who has gone out from us, that is antichrist. And the second half of that is that the very word itself, anti, means to oppose by substitution. And so you have anti-Christos is a Christ that is being presented as the true Christ who is not the true Christ, a false conception of Christ, and is trying to take the place of Christ or supplant Christ.
Mm.
And so we have modern day examples of antichrist in Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, etc. And that's the very reason that he said at the very end, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Because we're the true children who believe in the true Christ. Anything else that's being presented to you by the Docetists or anybody else is an idol. Keep yourselves protected from that.
Right, right. No, it's very good. And they show their unity with the world, because the world in general hates Christ, but not always in the same way as these heretics were doing.
They're a subset.
Right.
So we have to look at Antichrist as a subset of the world.
Right, right. All right. Well, next week I'm going to look at two books of the Bible, because they're 2 John and 3 John. Still be shorter than what we looked at today. But 2 John and 3 John. And I didn't really pick a key text yet. There's obviously a number of good ones. They're all good. But maybe I'll come up with that here soon. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your word that you have given through your apostles and holy men that were inspired by God to proclaim this gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ, that we might have fellowship with you. We pray that you would draw in the lost to share this knowledge and rejoice in our fellowship as well. We pray that you would preserve us and to bring all your people to the age which is to come, this everlasting kingdom, that we might have eternal life and know that we have eternal life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.